Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, compassionate, patient, omniscient, immanent and transcendent God, none like you in heaven and earth. You are the mighty creator. You are the King of kings. Lord, we do not have enough adjectives to praise you for who you are and for what you do. We are particularly grateful that you have seen fit to choose us as members of your eternal kingdom. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who, though God, did not hold on to it, humbled himself, lowered himself to elevate us to the position of sonship. For this, we're grateful. We're grateful that he continuously pleaded on our behalf. We're so grateful that the Holy Spirit prays for us in words that we can understand, that he knows your will on our behalf. So, Father, everywhere we look at it, we cannot but just praise you for your all-round goodness revealed to us. So this morning, we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. We're aware that the human mind cannot comprehend anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, I mean through 11. And we'll be there for some time, at least in the next, probably next 1 month or more. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. He reads, I said this to shame you. Is it possible there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of the unbelievers. Now, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you mean you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourself cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, the primary message of 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11, that we have been considering is that disputes between believers in a local church should be settled by the church through carefully selected members. So far, we have considered the fundamental principle of handling disputes between believers in a local church, which is that they should be adjudicated by unbelievers, but by believers. We also considered the two reasons for this fundamental principle the apostle gave in verses 2 and 3. This was followed in our last study by the consideration of the apostles' instruction regarding the implementation of the message of the passage as given in verses 4 and 5. Now we consider these two verses as being concerned with qualifications of those the local church in Corinth should appoint to help settle disputes between believers to avoid going to court before unbelievers. Now there are two qualifications we considered for appointment of judges in the local church that will settle the dispute between believers. The first is that the one appointed must be a male believer regardless of his social standing as judged by the world. The second is that such a person must be considered wise by believers in that local church. Now, between the consideration of these two qualifications, we consider the sentence of verse 5 when it says, I said this to shame you, that we interpret it that the pronoun this refers to believers taking their disputes to the court to be settled by unbelievers. Now, we supported this interpretation by saying that it is because the apostle continued to rebuke the Corinthians in verses 6 to 8. Therefore, our study today, of course, focuses then on the primary failure of believers in Corinth regarding how they settled disputes among them. Now, it is true that the apostle did not explicitly state that verses 4 and 5 involve the solution to the problem he was concerned regarding disputes among believers. But we had argued that the two verses were concerned with the solution to the problem. Now the apostle expected believers in Corinth to have known that they ought to settle disputes among them by appointing fellow believers to handle disputes. Now this expectation would have been due to the fact that those who were acquainted with the Old Testament knew that Moses appointed Israelites to judge cases between their fellow Israelites. Furthermore, the Corinthians would have known how the early church handled disputes that rose because of failure of some to portion food fairly among them. Now, these two facts imply, as we have noted, indicated previously, that what the apostle wrote in verses 4 and 5 was intended to be a remedy for this problem. So the point is that the apostle expected the Corinthians to have applied the facts we mentioned to the situation they faced about disputes among them, and which is, of course, part of the failure we all face today. We learn all this truth, but when we face certain situations, we don't use them. We don't apply what we learn to whatever it is that we're facing. Now, Apostle Paul was surprised that the Corinthians did not correctly apply the information that they should have possessed as how believers in the past have handled disputes among them instead of failing the way they did. Now, it is a surprise that the apostle introduced in the phrase in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 6. Look at that. It says, but instead. Now, although most English versions use the word but or instead, as that is the common meaning of the Greek particle the apostle used when a contrast is intended. Now, the Greek particle may be translated and as a marker of a series of coordinate relations which are contrastive with previously identified event or state. Now, this is the meaning reflected by the translators of the New Jerusalem Bible. implying that what follows explains the failure the apostle stated in verse 6. So anyway, the particle is used with the meaning instead or but rather, to convey that the failure of the Corinthians in the matter of dealing with disputes among them is contrary to what the apostle expected to take place. That believers who know what has happened in the past should be able to use what they know about the past and apply correctly to their situation. Now, there is a problem, though, of how to translate the failure of the Corinthians that the apostle stated in verse 6 in the Greek. The problem is whether it should be translated as a statement or whether it should be translated as a question, as reflected in some English versions. Now, the NIV and a handful of our English versions translated it as statement, while majority of our English versions translated it as a question. So, the issue is, which is it? Some just made a statement, others used as a question. Well, truly, it really does not make much difference because a question here is rhetorical. So that, in effect, it could simply be translated as a statement. So, whether people translated it as a question or a statement doesn't really make much of a difference. Now, the problem of how to translate the verse 6 notwithstanding, a more difficult problem is how to relate the failure the apostle stated in verse 6 to the last question of verse 5. Look at the last question of verse 5, where it says, is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? That's a question. Now, how does that relate to verse 6? That's where we have the problem. See, there are two approaches to the problem depending on how an implied answer to the question is given. Now, remember, the question is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? That's the question. Now, depending on how those who are translating understood that question, that's what will guide what they how they relate it to verse 6. So that's why I say there are two approaches of dealing with this. On the one hand, if the answer to the question, is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? If the answer is taken as what I call positive, with the implied answer being something like this: yes, there is no one. That's where the question is answered. Yes, there's no one. Then the apostle in verse 6 will be explaining that the result of such answer is that the Corinthians were taking their fellow believers to court. That will be the answer. On the other hand, that's for verse 6. On the other hand, if the implied answer to the question, is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? If the implied answer is no, there is. Then the apostle in verse 6 will have expressed surprise that not only did the Corinthians fail to appoint judges among them, but that they went ahead to use the court of unbelievers to settle the disputes among them. Now, both answers make sense in the passage. But it is the answer that is given in the negative that was probably in the mind of the apostle. In other words, the apostle believed that there were wise believers among the Corinthians, since There must have been believers with the gift of discernment among these believers in Corinth. Now the reason is that is the case where he has assumed there is somebody or some with a gift of discernment is because he had already taught that the Corinthians did not lack any spiritual gift necessary for the church to function, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 reads, "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gifts as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." Now, when we studied this in detail, I argued that the truth is every local church has all the necessary spiritual gifts for that church to function. In other words, every local church, depending on what the Lord intends, must have the spiritual gifts necessary to function until Christ comes back. That means in this congregation, there are many with different kinds of spiritual gifts. Some with the gift of wisdom, some with gift administration, and so on and so forth. Some with the gift of giving. There ought to be in every congregation that is actually constituted as the local church of Christ. Each will have we have all the necessary spiritual gifts amongst its members in order to operate the way the Lord intends for that local church. Thus then, it is inconceivable that the apostle would have believed that there was no wise person among the Corinthians. So that's why we say he will have said, no, there is someone. There are some in you. So it is because he believed there were those who are wise that he was then surprised in their failure that he stated in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6. So that's what helps us because of the implied answer. No, there are or no, there is. In other words, you have some wise people in your congregation. So if that's the case, why are you failing? That's the issue. Now the failure of the Corinthians that the apostle underscored is given in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 6 when it says, "One brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers." Now the failure, the apostle charged the Corinthians of being guilty, is that a believer takes a fellow believer to court. Now we use the word fellow believer because of the word brother that is used twice in the Greek, since the sentence, "one brother goes to law against another," the Greek literally reads, "a brother goes to court with a brother." A brother goes to court with a brother. Now the word "another" of the NIV may be misinterpreted to mean another person, believer or even unbeliever. But that is not the intended meaning of the Greek word used. Now somebody will say, the context should be telling us it's talking about believers. Yeah, but when you say brother, it could be that here is a believer in that local church and has a brother who is an unbeliever. Or has a brother who is a believer too. So it all depends on how we interpret that word "another." But the best way to avoid misinterpretation is to recognize that the word "brother" is translated from a Greek word that may mean brother in the sense of a male from the same womb as the referenced person. However, in the first usage of the Greek word. The Greek word adelphos means a believer. And in the second usage, it means a fellow believer or a fellow Christian. That the intended meaning of our Greek word is believer is then supported by the word unbelievers used in the verse that we'll get to shortly. Now, the failure of the Corinthians that the apostle states is that a believer brings another believer to court so that the offender will be held responsible for the individual's action. Now, we said this because the verbal phrase, when it says go to law, that is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to judge, to pass judgment, or to express an opinion about something. Now, the word also may mean to punish, or even to criticize, to find fault with, or to condemn, as it is used in the instruction of proper attitude a believer should have towards the matter of food in Romans chapter 14, verse 3. Romans Romans chapter 14, verse 3. Say, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. No, you eat anything that comes across you. Don't worry about it. But they say, the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. In other words, you eat everything and you're a vegetarian, you don't look down on that person for whatever reason. Somebody says they want to be a vegetarian, that's a choice. Shouldn't condemn them for doing that. And vice versa. Those who say, no, I want to eat meat and all of that kind of things, say, don't condemn them. Say, for God had accepted him. Now, these other meanings of the Greek word used, notwithstanding, the meaning actually in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6, is to be judged, in the sense of to be brought to account for one's action in a courthouse setting and before a judge and to be sentenced accordingly. So the apostle identified then a failure that was taking place in Corinth among believers. Now it does not seem that the failure was something that happened once and stopped, but that such failure was going on since the apostle used a present tense in the Greek. The situation is probably that the Corinthian believers, who as unbelievers, were used to going to court to settle their disputes, now have not come to the awareness that because they are now believers, they should act differently. In other words, it may have been like a society like ours, a litigious society, where people like to go to court. I mean, you know, there are people who make a living suing. I'm not talking about those who have the profession of being attorneys. And so I'm talking about ordinary citizens. Well, there are some who just make a living suing. Every and anything, they sue. And of course, being a litigious society, if people were made to pay when they lost their case, maybe people would slow down before they start fighting. In some countries, if you go to court and you fail to prevail, you are charged something. And that slows down people bringing all kinds of lawsuits just because they want to make money. And just to get money anyhow, they just do whatever they want to do. Anyway, the point though is the society of the Corinthians at that point, they were more like what we are today, suing for any and everything. And here are believers who are now different. And they forgot or didn't realize. They still go back to the same kind of way of behavior. In effect, they were then in the position where many of us Christians are today. I mean, that we often fail to recognize that as believers, we should take another look at whatever practice that is common in our society to ensure that we are proving to be different from unbelievers. In other words, there are many things everyone, you know, say everyone is doing it. Yes, it's accepted. But take a hard look at it, now that you're a believer, and see if that's proper, if that's something that you can do and not to distinguish from unbelievers. Or it should be something you need to distinguish yourself by the way you do whatever it is others accept to be norm in a given society. Thus, the Corinthians, who were accustomed then to going to court as unbelievers, continued that practice even as believers. But the apostle implies that that should not be the case. Now, here is the thing. We all are in a battle spiritually. It is difficult to get rid of something that has been ingrained in you, or you become accustomed to for years. No matter what you hear taught to you, it is difficult. That is why it is a struggle that we all have to contend with. Whatever it is that you have been, it's been ingrained in you, but it's contrary to the scripture, you will keep battling with it. So that one minute, when you're filled of the Spirit, you act normal as a Christian. But the split second or whatever minute that you are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, you revert back to the same thing. In other words, somebody who catches you at that point will not know there's a difference between you and an unbeliever. I mean, no matter what you claim, they won't believe you. All because there's something ingrained you can't walk away from. And that is the kind of thing that we all have to be cautious of. There are so many things in this country, many people have been ingrained to think that way. Now, no matter what I teach you, I still hear people say those things, do those things. Okay. Why? Because it's been ingrained. And they are not conscious that, yes, I need to watch out that this is what the Bible does not authorize. Or the Bible doesn't encourage this kind of conduct or conversation or whatever it is. So believers in Corinth, on hearing then the charge of the apostle regarding their taking their fellow believers to court, would wonder if the apostle was being realistic regarding his charge of how they failed. In other words, there are some things we as believers, we hear, let's say, from a pulpit. A pastor teaches. It is contrary to our culture. The first thing going in my head, he can be serious. Is he being realistic? Or he just saying something? That's how we function. So that's how the Corinthians would have thought. You know, Paul, what are you talking about? You mean somebody wrong, I shouldn't go to court? Is that what you're talking about? Well, to ensure that there's no misunderstanding of what the apostle meant, he explained himself. Now, it is not that believers who have been who have disputes should not have them to be adjudicated. But his concern was that unbelievers should not be the ones to handle disputes between believers. In other words, the apostles don't say, don't ever, when somebody wrongs you, don't try to settle it. That's why he's teaching them. But his point is,
If you do that, do it with your fellow believers,
not unbelievers. That was his point. Anyway, so it is this explanation that is given then in the last phrase of what we're studying, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6. Look at that last phrase. The last phrase says, and this in front of unbelievers. See, the pronoun this refers to the process of holding an offender accountable for the person's action by those who are authorized to do so. Now, the apostle did not want to take the place, in this case, he did not want what to take place before unbelievers, as far as taking the case. He just didn't want that to take place before unbelievers. It's not saying don't do it or don't get it settled. That is, he does not want them to be settled by those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that the verbal phrase, when he says, and this in front of unbelievers, involves an explanation of what the apostle was concerned when he charged the Corinthians of taking each other to court. But there is also an element of surprise that believers should do this sort of thing. Now, it's not just that he's saying you did that, but there's an element of surprise on his part. Just like there are some things you know yourself, at least, because of your own spiritual progress, and you see another believer do certain thing, you have this look of surprise in you. Because you know you wouldn't do the same thing. But here's another believer doing that. You have a look of surprise. So that's what we're dealing with here. So you see, the word unbelievers that we have here, I'm going to say, and that in front of unbelievers. So that's what I'm saying, the element of surprise. Now, the word unbelievers is translated from a Greek word that may mean unbelievable, or incredible, because we have a Greek word, apistos. And that's the way the word is used in Apostle Paul's question to King Agrippa regarding his teaching about resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 26, verse 8. Acts Now, of course, we know that at the heart of the gospel is this issue of resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that sounded very strange. It still sounds today the same, even after over 2,000 years that happened. You see, people just don't believe that somebody died, was buried, 3 days came out of the grave. They just don't believe that. So you can imagine at that time, what people were looking at, especially those who are of the Greek world. Remember, this happened in a tiny place called Jerusalem, more or less. And, people in other bigger parts of the world, and you tell them that, they look at you, you lost your mind. So that's what the apostle says. Why should any of you consider it incredible, that God raises the dead? Because, again, the Greek word uses apistos, but it's translated here, incredible. Now, the word may also mean without faith, disbelieving, unbelieving. And so it is with the meaning unbelieving that the word is used in Jesus' rebuke of people of his generation in Luke, recorded in Luke chapter 9, verse 41. Luke chapter 9, verse 41. It is, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." So here, our Greek word is translated unbelieving. Now the word may mean unbeliever though. That is of course one who does not believe in Christ Jesus presented in the gospel message, as it is used to compare the states of a believer who fails to take care of his or her immediate family to the one that does not believe in Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 8. "If anyone does not provide for his relatives," think about it, relatives, and you ask yourself that question, do I really care for my relatives? Because you know we're in a society that just me, my family, whatever, that's it. We don't think about extended family. We don't do that. But here it says, his relatives, not just talking about your children, relatives. Husband and wife, yeah, but more than that. Including, of course, their parents, grandparents. If you look at the whole context, this is one of those areas where I am compelled to keep emphasizing that if you, for example, you're a child, regardless of your age, if your parents are still living, you're somebody's child. Now, if you fail to take care of your parents, especially when they are aging, you are a poor testimony as a Christian. That's as mildly as I can put it, that you are a poor testimony as a Christian. Because it is your responsibility to take care of your aging parents or grandparents. Take care of your parents. All these are what you have to do as a believer. This is what he's saying here. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family. See, that's why I say relatives. We think only of our immediate family. That's why some of us don't understand what it means that, oh, someone is taking care of somebody else who is related, but not living in the same household. Now, that doesn't mean encourage laziness. It's not what that is all about. But there are situations where you have to, or you should. Then he says, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith. This, you see why I said it's a poor testimony. If you don't take care of your aging parents, for example, as a believer, or you don't take care of your family, you're a man, and you don't take care of your family, that's a poor testimony upon you as a Christian, and vice versa. Same thing with a woman. You're a believer, and you don't take care of your family, you say, look at what it says, and it's worse than an unbeliever. Yeah, I mean, think about it. As a believer, you're going to go to heaven. But when he says you're worse than an unbeliever on this planet, man, that is something horrible. To tell a believer you are worse than an unbeliever when you know you're going to heaven. Now, of course, also when I mention these things, I also am aware of the fact that because of the society in which we live, that we have grown, many cases, to be independent and so on and so forth, which is good. But where the problem comes in is, take for example, when people start aging. They are aging parents.
because of for years they have been independent. Even when they need help, they don't want you to offer it to them. That, in my judgment, based on the scripture, is a failure on that person. Whatever the person is. If you refuse help or let, for example, your children to help you when you are aging, you are depriving them of the blessing and responsibility God has for them. Because God wants them to do that for you. So don't deprive them of that. If your children, which they should as believers, because they, you see, the thing is, they owe it to you. It's not really that you're doing them a favor per se. But from God's perspective, yeah, yes, you are. Because if you allow them to carry out what God wants them to do, then that's exactly what God wants. So you give them that opportunity to do that. Now, having said all that, the real issue here is because it says that person is worse than an unbeliever. And I'm scratching my head. How can a believer be worse than an unbeliever? This believer is going to heaven. Unbeliever is going to hell. So when he says that, that tells you that God sees this as an awful thing to take place. And as far as you go through the other parts of the scripture, you can be sure of one thing. When that happens, you're going to pay for it here, on this planet. Not after here. Here. You will pay for it. In other words, you don't do that, wait until you see a thorn. You go through the same thing. When you see a thorn. That's one way. Because that's the principle of reaping what we sow. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 6, the Greek word apistos is used in the sense of unbeliever. Again, that is a person characterized by lack of trust in Jesus as the Messiah and disobedience to his revealed way of life. Thus, it is lack of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that causes a person to be identified as an unbeliever. Now, although the apostle did not state his reason for indicating that believers should not take their disputes to the courts in this verse that we're considering. Now, he did not need to repeat himself since he has already given reasons for believers not to take their dispute to unbelieving judges. Recall, the apostle provided two reasons. Believers will judge unbelievers, that's the first reason. And believers will judge angels, that's the second reason. Now, but there is another reason that believers should not take the disputes of the type that the apostle had already identified to unbelieving judges. It is that unbelievers cannot be trusted to be just. Unbelievers cannot be trusted to be just. That's one reason. Furthermore, this is probably one of the bigger ones. Unbelievers or believers have nothing in common with unbelievers as the scribe or as the apostle Paul himself stated in another of his epistles to the Corinthians. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. It reads, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? You think about it and just read. When you go think about it, and I would say majority, 99% of believers in this country will say nothing. There's nothing. We have everything in common because that's the way we function. But there ought to be. So that's what the apostle is trying to establish. So,
if believers have nothing in common with unbelievers, it will be shameful then for believers to solicit the help of such individuals, since that will impact negatively on their witnessing to unbelievers, as we are going to comment later. Now, the apostle not only explained himself about believers taking each other to court, presided by unbelieving judges, but he also explained in an emphatic manner the result of such actions in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 7 that we're studying. He reads, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already." Now the phrase, "the very fact" of the NIV, is how its translators rendered a part of a Greek phrase that consists of a Greek particle and a conjunction that are the second and the third words in the Greek of this verse. Although it is possible that this phrase in the NIV may have included the conjunction used. But the Greek particle that's translated "the very fact" in the NIV may often not be translated, but when it is translated, it has several usages. It can be used as a marker of linkage in a discourse, and so may be translated "and so, and so." It may also be used as a marker of emphasis with the meaning "indeed." Now the Greek conjunction used in our verse may be used as a marker of a continuation of a narrative, and so may be translated something like "so, now, or then." Now it may be used also as a marker of emphasis with the meaning "certainly," or "really," or "indeed." It may also be used as a marker of inference, denoting that what it introduces is a result of an inference from what precedes, with the meaning "again, so, or therefore," sometimes accordingly or consequently. So when the Greek particle and conjunction are used together, as in our passage, at the beginning of a Greek sentence in the Apostle Paul's writing, it seems that they are used to indicate a continuation in a narrative where there is the implication that what is stated results from what preceded, and so may be simply translated "therefore." Therefore, now we illustrated this usage last week in our study, but for the completeness, I'm going to go back to that illustration. The example is given in Philippians 2, verse 23. Philippians 2, verse 23 reads, "I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me." Here the word, the whole combination is translated "therefore." But see, the apostle's hope of sending Timothy to the Philippians is because of what he had previously stated about his faithfulness. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Because of that, he will send him. That's why he has the hope expressed in verse 23. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, the combination of the Greek particle and conjunction is intended to state in an emphatic manner the result of believers taking their fellow believers to court, where unbelievers are the judges. So it is to be emphatic. Now, the emphatic result of believers taking their fellow believers to court is that they are failures or losers. In other words, Paul is saying, or the Holy Spirit is saying through him, you take your fellow believer in court under the conditions that Paul has already written, then you're a loser. Or you are a failure. Spiritually, of course. As given then in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 7, we say, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Now the use of the phrase, the very fact, is not the only way the apostle emphasized what he wrote, but also the word already. Now, although the translators of the NIV place the word already as the last word in the first sentence of the verse, but it is the very first word in the Greek of our verse. It's the very first word. Now, the word already is translated from a Greek adverb that may mean by this time, now, already. That is a point of time, though, prior to another point of time, with the implication of completion. And so, it has a meaning by this time. That the word does have meaning that the word is used in Martha's explanation regarding her brother's body in the grave in John chapter 11, verse 39. John chapter 11 verse 39. So take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time, that's our Greek word, ede. E-D-E. Ede. He said, by this time, there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Now, it is with the meaning already that the word is used to convey the existence of the Antichrist in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. 1 John chapter 4 verse 3. 1 John chapter 4 verse 3 reads, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming. And even now, is already in the world. So, there are many antichrists existing right now on the planet. Although there is one unique person that's yet to come in the future. Now, in some contexts, though, the word may mean now at last or now at length, as Apostle Paul used it in connection with his prayer recorded in Romans chapter 1, verse 10. Romans chapter 1, verse 10. He reads, in my prayers, at all times, I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Now, so in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, the adverb really means already, but with the sense of intensification of what is communicated. Thus, its usage is another indicator that the apostle was emphatic in what he wrote in the verse that we're considering. That those who take their fellow believers to court before unbelievers are failures or losers. Again, it's conveyed in the clause where we're starting in verse 7 when it says that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Now, literally, the Greek reads already, well, that's why I say it's the very first word, already, it is a complete loss to you that you have losses with each other. Again, let me read that. Already, it is a complete loss to you that you have losses with each other. Now, so the word means used here of the NIV is really a good way of translating or interpreting the Greek verb used. Now, this is because we have a Greek verb, emi, that basically means to be, with several nuances. It may mean to live. That is, to be alive in a period of time, as it is used by the Lord Jesus to put words in the mouth of the Jews of his time regarding their attitude towards the prophets of the past, as recorded in Matthew chapter 23, verse 30. Matthew chapter 23, verse 30. It says, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. See that clause? If we had lived in the days of our forefathers, it's more literally, if we had been in the days of our forefathers. So here is been, is the literal meaning of the Greek word. Of course, in this kind of things reminds me of the fact that, you know, there are people who claim that if they were alive when Christ was on this planet, they would follow him everywhere he went. Yeah. And my answer is, if you can even go to Bible class consistently, if you lived in at that time, you will not do that. You think you will, but you will not. Anyway, the word, the Greek word may mean to be or to come from somewhere else, as it is used in our questioning if anything good could originate from Nazareth in John chapter 1 verse 46. John chapter 1 verse 46. John chapter 1 verse 46 reads, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asks, come and see, said Philip. See that question, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Is literally from the Greek. Out of Nazareth, is any good thing able to be, but they translate to come. Now the Greek word also may mean to exist in the sense of to be present or to be available or to be provided, as it is used in Acts chapter 7 verse 12. Acts chapter 7 verse 12. Acts chapter 7 verse 12 reads, when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. Now the clause "there was grain in Egypt" may be translated as "that grain was available." Now the word, the meaning provided for a Greek word, probably face the use of the Greek word in John chapter 7 verse 39. John chapter 7 verse 39. John 7 verse 39 reads, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." Now the sentence, "the Spirit had not been given," is more literally, "the Spirit was not yet." That's how the Greek simply reads. "The Spirit was not yet." Since the word "given" is probably not in the original, although some few Greek manuscripts have it, but it is supplied in many of our English versions to avoid creating the impression that the Spirit did not exist prior to the point in view in our passage. Now the problem of it appearing that the Spirit was not in existence at the time involved may be avoided in the Greek if the Greek word is translated with the meaning provided, so that then the sentence will read, "The Spirit not provided yet." The Spirit not provided yet, in the sense of living in the believer as we have it today. Now the word also may mean means, as it is used in the explanation of the titles given to Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 2. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 2. I'll be looking at time. It's time for break, and after break we'll continue.